until God sent his son. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are the God of heaven and earth. You are merciful and mighty. You are amazing in your grace, and we can't thank you enough for your kindness that you've shown us and that you have expressed your love to us in the person of Jesus Christ, your very own Son. Oh, we thank you for the scripture that refreshed us today, the promises of the coming of Christ, the actuality of the coming of Christ, the promise of his return and the glories that await us to see and behold. As we long for that day, we can behold the radiance of your glory. And we thank you for Christmas. We thank you that you've given us a time that we can remember the incarnation of the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. Give us ears to hear today and eyes to see. Let your word come alive. Give us thoughts that perhaps would draw us near to you and cause us to love you more. And may Christ be front and center, glorified, magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the theme today is the humility and humiliation of the incarnation of the Son of God. Of all the things that I've considered as I think of Christmas, is I don't think I've thought much of the humility, let alone the humiliation of the Christ, of the incarnation of the Son of God. So the humiliation of the Son of God, primarily I want to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 as our main text, because there we see the declaration of the deity of the Son of God, his humanity, and his sacrifice, his great love, carrying out the will of the Father, and the declaration of his lordship. So it's a full message. I hope that you'll learn something new today and cause you to love the Lord Jesus Christ more. But I was thinking about this, thinking of when my own children were born, and you probably have thought of when your own children were born. The optimism's great. You think of the future, and you think, here's our hope, the next generation, and you have high hopes. You think the future is high. Parents and grandparents look upon the baby, you look upon your own child and say, great things are going to happen here. Now, you really don't know. You don't know what really is going to happen, but you can't help but think that way. Well, when Christ was born, those closest to Jesus knew he would be great. Well, how did they know? How did Joseph know? You can remember that story. The angel came and told him so. How did Mary know? The angel came and told her that the child she was with, conceived of the Holy Spirit as the Son of God, you'll call him Jesus. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. How could Zechariah and Elizabeth know? The angel appeared to Zechariah and told him, so much so that his son, John, would be the forerunner of the Christ who would take the throne of David. How could the shepherds know? They knew this child would be great. The angel came and appeared to them and told them so. And Trevor just read that. How could Simeon know? Simeon's an interesting study, I think. Simeon had been waiting, as a lot of people had, waiting for the consolation of Israel. There was a pocket of people, generations, and they were like an enclave. They stuck together. They were looking for the coming of God's Messiah, the Christ. They were waiting for him, and Simeon knew that the child had been born. In fact, I remember in Luke chapter 2, when Simeon's brought into the conversation, and he says to, as he prays over baby Jesus, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. And he goes on to say, listen to this, he knew because the scripture had promised and he was waiting for the fulfillment of scripture. He turns to Mary and he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, What a powerful statement he makes. This little baby is going to grow up and be great. What about Anna, the prophet? How did she know? Well, she had been taught also to look for the coming of Messiah. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. What a beautiful story to know that of all the children ever born, this one is the one that God put his mark on, his son, saying, this is the one who comes and will change history. But beyond those who were closest to Jesus, closest in that circle, Jesus' birth was just ordinary. Another baby had been born, big deal. You think about, I think that begins the humility and the humiliation of Jesus, the Son of God. An ordinary birth. The sun rises, the sun sets, the life goes on. Mary had a baby. Oh, isn't that nice? And everyone moves on. But something great had happened. You think about history and down through history, and maybe you're one of the many people that annually you go to your closet, your storage closet, you get the box that has the little plastic Jesus inside, you open the box and you put the little plastic Jesus in the manger scene until Christmas is over, and then you pack it back up and put it back, you put the figurine back into the closet again, and he's out of sight until the next year. And I'm not saying you forget about who Jesus is, but the idea of Christmas is oftentimes just bundled up in the thought of a little baby. Well, the scripture makes it perfectly clear, and Trevor did as he read all these scriptures today. The scripture makes it perfectly clear. Jesus was a baby. That was the vehicle in which God intersected humanity and history. And God the Son came. But I want to know, what was Jesus before he was born? Well, he wasn't Jesus before he was born. He wasn't even the Christ before he was born. He was the Son of God. And as Trevor read, he was begotten. This indicates he is the eternal Son of God. Well, what was the Son of God doing before his incarnation? By the way, if it's controversial to think about, wait, I thought his name was Jesus all the time. When he was born, he was given the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But before he was incarnate, he was enjoying an eternal glory, an eternal triunity in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect harmony, perfect agreement, perfect unity. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that he is the Word of God. He's the reason and the purpose for everything, for everyone, for everything made. He is, as we learn in John 1:3, the creator of all things. John says it so beautifully, that the Word was present with the Godhead in the beginning. He says this, in the beginning was the Word. We learn of his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. You learn of a personality. The Word was with a personality, a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit and distinct within the triune God. John captures this in just a few words, and then he says, and the Word was God, his deity. He was with God in the beginning. Excuse me. And then John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, tented among us in a tent, in a body, in the flesh. He enjoyed this eternal glory in the presence of the Father. John 17:5, Jesus prays. He says, O Father, grant me the glory I had with you before. So as he's returning to the Father, he prays to have the glory he had with the Father before he became flesh. He had the worship of angels in eternity. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, 1 through 8. He's worshiped and adored. Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was acknowledged, worshiped, praised eternally before his incarnation. Eternally before his incarnation. He became a man in time, but he was eternal, the eternal Son before. Before the creation of the world, he was busy. What would he possibly be doing aside from being at perfect unity with the Father, and besides being worshipped and glorified? He was working out redemption. He was preparing to redeem the people the Father had given him. That God gave him according to his set purpose and foreknowledge before the foundation of the world. Excuse me. It says in Ephesians 4:1, for he, that is God the Father, chose us in him, that is the Son, before the foundation of the world. Excuse me. And then what about creation? It tells us that he was the co-agent in creation. John 1:3 tells us that he created all things were created through him. So you think, what was he doing before creation? He was with us. He was not with us, but he was eternal. He was sustaining all things in the universe. As Trevor went to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us he sustains all things by his powerful word. That was before he became flesh. And he still sustains things by his powerful word. He also, in time, for us in time, he was giving word to the prophets concerning his coming. Peter writes about this. He says, the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when the Christ would come. Does anyone have a cough drop or something? I can't believe this. It's itching my throat like crazy. But he was active. He was working. He was busy. And the word of the prophets, this is what was happening before he became flesh. Well, his incarnation occurred, as we've read in the scriptures, as Trevor read, as we read from Luke chapter 2, and you can read it, thank you very much, read it in Matthew, and you can read it in the Gospel of Matthew as well. So that was the point in time when God became man. You think, oh, that's great. Wait a minute, I've got to go unpack my plastic Jesus out of the box so I can get him into the manger. The Son of God has come. Oh, baby Jesus, how we worship you. But there's something about the incarnation you have to remember, and that is this baby grew full stature of a man, fully human, fully God. His growth, his development was a continual process of humility and humiliation, all for one purpose, for our salvation. All for our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We'll spend some time looking at the verses, not necessarily reading it all the way through right away. But I want to bring your attention to something very important. His incarnation reveals his humility. Just think, the eternal God, the Son, who was worshipped, who had all power, who in perfect unity with the Father, continual presence of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, becomes flesh, is now limited to some degree, in a sense, by choice, according to the will of God. He humbly set aside his eternal glory and his divine privileges as the adored Son of God to become, for a while anyway, an adored baby by a few, but one who lived a life of humility and humiliation. Think of the humility it takes, if we were thinking like we think, for one with such power to humble himself and care for other people. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And just prior to that, in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to the church, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be that as the same of Christ. So he's saying this exemplified, Christ exemplified this behavior perfectly. He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who comes from eternity, exemplified this kind of humility, thinking about others before he thought of himself. And that says a lot when you think about his humility. And if that wouldn't be enough, maybe that would be enough if we said, you know, that's a great example. He's a great example. And Paul's saying, follow his example. Let this mind be in you. But there's so much more that the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, reveals to us. The very incarnation itself was very humbling. He was born of a virgin, which we all are happy about. Because we believe it, don't we? He was born of a virgin. How many people really believe that? Now, in his day, the angel said, what's going to happen to you? What this baby that you're going to conceive is conceived of the Holy Spirit. How can this, when she had already said, how can this be? Prior when she heard she's going to have a baby, I've not ever been with a man. She knew, God knew. Those that Joseph knew, he knew. Everybody else around did not know. Nor would they have believed it if she would have told him. It takes divine revelation, divine power to comprehend these things and to believe it. We love it, but most of humanity thinks it's a lie. That's humbling. He was born in primitive surroundings. In a manger, didn't even, as Greg pointed out to me the other day, didn't even have room in the inn. Now, what was the manger? I don't really know, but in my mind, I think of it as very humble. And to born to poor parents, the Son of God who leaves the glories of heaven and comes into poverty. The Bible even says he made himself poor, that we would be made rich. That's humility. Who got to hear the message first? Zechariah? Elizabeth? Joseph? Mary? The shepherds and wise men were among those that worshipped him. But who were the shepherds? Shepherds were really poor people. So the angels came to those people, the shepherds, that were probably, if the shepherd happened to be walking down the middle of this aisle right now, just coming in from the field, I'm told, that most of us would probably hold our nose. The magi that worshipped him, they were Gentiles that came from a far country. Now, shepherds were despised people. The magi, to some extent, would have been despised. These were the ones that worshipped him, but beyond that small circle, who worshipped him? No one. As a baby, his existence itself, just breathing, posed a threat to Herod. Herod wanted to kill him. So to kill him, he decided to kill every baby in the area of Bethlehem under the age of 2. He was persecuted, fled to Egypt as a baby. That's humbling. I think this, his incarnation became, in a sense, his incarceration. You think, how could that possibly be? The Son of God is never a prisoner. No, he came willingly. But I just think of, he came He who is completely free, the most holy, most wise, most powerful, takes on human flesh, a body that God has prepared for him, a body that has limitations. He humbled himself by becoming human, verses 6 and 7 in Philippians chapter 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be taken hold of. In other words, he refused to take hold of his divine right and divine rights, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That says it all right there. Being made in human likeness, he made himself nothing. How? By becoming human. And so in some way, his incarnation became his incarceration, a limitation of sorts. He didn't lose his divine attributes, never. God will he would never lose his divine attributes. He never gave them up. He just didn't participate in seizing his divine rights and claiming them. In every appearance, he was just like we are, yet without sin. In that appearance like us, it wasn't just that he looked like us. He actually walked through life with us. It says, as Trevor read, he took up our infirmities. He took up our infirmities in his human flesh, in his human body. What does that mean? He hungered. He felt pain in his body. He felt weakness. He felt tired, sleepy. He knew what abandonment meant. He knew what betrayal felt like. He knew what it meant to be misunderstood. He knew the pain, the burning, searing pain of false accusation and slander and insults and rejection. Surely he took up our infirmities. He suffered relentless humiliation. Relentless humiliation. Even if I might go so far as to say, when he remained at the temple, when his parents were going back home, and he gets dressed down by his parents, "Where were you? Why weren't you with us?" And he says, very respectfully, "I had to be about my father's business. Had to be in my father's house." That would be humiliating. On one hand, he was happy to learn obedience through what he suffered. This was God's will for him. But from my perspective, I see that, wow, in a sense, his humiliation. He is the righteous one of God. There is no sin in him, yet he willingly subjected himself to the law. He wasn't under the law in the sense that he was had to be governed by it. He is the righteousness of God in full view. But he did it not because he needed to, but because we needed him to. Imagine your own life when you have to condescend and take the blame for something that you're not responsible for. Your own children do something and the buck stops with you. And you could throw your children under the bus and say, "Look, it's their fault. I didn't do it." But instead you say, "I'm taking responsibility." Christ Jesus took responsibility for us, in that he kept the law perfectly. The law reflects his holy character. And he lived as though he was one who was under the law. But he is the righteous glory of the law in person. He was constantly doubted, constantly questioned, constantly cross-examined. Read the Gospels again if you doubt me. He was accused of being a devil. He was accused of having a demon. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being a very poor judge of character. He was accused of unrighteousness. He was accused of lying. He was accused of being an illegitimate son. He was a friend and cohort of sinners, they said. He was accused of being cursed by God. He was accused of being an enemy of God. He was accused of being a deceiver of Israel. And we could go on and on and on. You can't read a page in the Gospels where he is not being unjustly ridiculed, insulted, mocked. But he did this for us. Surely he took up our infirmities, not meaning just our foibles of weakness and hunger, but all our infirmities, those things that come upon us when we are worthy of being accused of falsehood, of living a life of debauchery. Surely he took up our infirmities. He never broke the law. Yet he was being constantly treated as though he was one who was the lawbreaker. How's that for the Son of God, who lived, who existed eternally prior to incarnation, with one angels beholding the radiance of his glory, the glory of God in his very face? For he's the face of holiness. And now a fallen man and their sin are accusing him of wrongdoing. This happens in our, we have friends, we have family that each of us know that they will accuse Christ today or tomorrow, given the opportunity. If he is so good, where is he? The fault is not with him. The fault lies with fallen humanity. His humble life and his humiliation led to the ultimate humiliation of the cross. This is exactly where he was going. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I heard John Piper say he was in the flesh so he could be pierced for our transgressions. He was in the flesh so he could suffer wounds and punishment. Here he is, the Son of God, without sin, without a blemish, without a mark, being counted as a despicable human being because he was sentenced to death, death on a cross. The cross was a place cursed by men and by God. Men cursed the cross. There's an evil person. They get what they deserve. God says in his Word, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Cursed by God. So when people walk by him and it says they shook their heads in derision, because there is a guilty man. The cross was a place where the guilty were paraded before all humanity. It wasn't a private showing. It was in a prominent place where all would see him paraded as the sinner of sinners. The cross, though, for us was a place of substitution. For us who believe on him, we look at these things and we see, yes, he is humiliated, but he bore my humiliation. He took my place. Oh, what great love. Oh, what display of grace. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, as Trevor read it. Surely he took up, listen, this is the matter of fact statement. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Surely he was our substitute. In fact, he was our substitute. That's what the scripture says. The next line, though, says this: yet, in spite of the facts, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. As if it was for his own sins he suffered. The truth is, he took our place, but we treat him like it was him. And for his own sins, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet in spite of that, in our hardness of hearts, we looked upon him as the sinner. And in actuality, he became the sinner. He was, but, and it goes back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Just a reminder. Just a reminder, Isaiah, it's the prophet of God writing the word of God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Your sins and mine. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It should have been on us. That baby that was born, that we get out of the box every Christmas time and we put it on display. And, oh, there's baby Jesus. We worship him. We put it back in the box and we forget all about him. Is this one on the cross? And by his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. Amen. Our substitute, Christ, the one who died in our place, who suffered in our place, bore our guilt in our place, bore the wrath of God in our place. Through his wounds, you're healed. Through his wounds, by faith, you have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Better than a last-second touchdown, I'll tell you that much. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know this one by heart, I'm sure. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us who receive him by faith. According to the grace of God. Your response ought to be a response of faith. Where today you commit your life to him first if you never have. You say, how could I ever ignore such a Savior? How could I ever misplace my devotion? He's worthy of your devotion as a Christian. You may have followed him for a long time. You say, the embers of faith have grown cold. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a lover of my soul. Oh, what a substitute. The one that God sent at just the right time that I could have life and have it more abundantly. So why did he do it? Why did he subject himself to suffering and humiliation for his whole life? His whole life, you think you have it bad? Sometimes you think you've got hard times. He was innocent, and he subjected himself to suffering and humiliation. That's why I think his incarnation was like an incarceration. I guess recently a man had been in prison for 24 years falsely accused. Was not guilty. I don't know if the truth story is true. I guess he got in trouble again. But the fact of the matter is, there was an outcry that he had suffered unjustly for 24 years. And then he went out and killed somebody. Jesus suffered unjustly every single solitary day of his life. Have you ever thought about that? And he did it for you. His motivation was love. The love of God, the triune God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. The very one, the only one that could satisfy the demands and requirements of a holy God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him today, would you turn your face to him today and call upon your only hope, your only deliverer, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Greg's favorite verse when he thinks about the why Christ suffered for your sakes. He did it not for him, but for you. In John chapter 17, verse 19, he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He didn't have to be sanctified, except we did. And for us, he did that. He suffered the guilt, the shame, the curse of our sins for us. In our place, he stood condemned. And it was for our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our redemption to purchase us. We were sold as slaves to sin. And we were bought out of that slavery and the death sentence of eternal separation from God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He, the glorious eternal Son of God, suffered unto death and died to bring us near to God. One of Trevor's favorite verses is Ephesians 2:13, but says this, but now in Christ Jesus, take heart in this verse today, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ. The innocent dying for the guilty. The very thing that was on the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world was salvation of a people. People that are the least, people that have no standing in the kingdom of God, he came to die for. The guilt, the shame, the punishment, the death, the wrath of God is rightly exercised on guilty sinners. And there will be a day when all who perish, die in this life, who have never trusted in their only hope, Jesus Christ, you will suffer in yourself what Christ suffered on your behalf. Would you believe him today? Scripture says, by his stripes we were healed. His sacrifice was efficacious for our salvation and for our healing. In the Old Testament, they would bring a lamb to be sacrificed, to be slain. That would be my sacrifice. I offer my sacrifice. I might even place my hands on that lamb and confess sin. That lamb is no more aware of my sin than the rock upon which the lamb is sacrificed. But Christ bore your sins. And he's well aware of them. Every single one of them. The very thing that you thought, if anybody saw this one, I would kill myself. He bore that sin in his body. He suffered death and punishment for all your sins, my sins, the sins, everyone here that have trusted in him. The lamb, the little animal would not know, but the Lamb of God knows. He purposed to take all your shame, all your guilt, all your infirmities. You know, the glory of it is, through faith in Jesus Christ, we go from condemned to justified to glorified. That's better than a slam dunk. That's better than waking up on Christmas Day and unwrapping the best gifts you've ever had. You go from condemnation, justification, glorification. You know what else? Because of Him, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. When the cross was finished, redemption was accomplished. The Father was appeased, meaning He was satisfied, saying, "All who believe on Him shall be saved. Whoever comes to Him will be saved and never driven away." God exalted Him, says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place. Therefore, after He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, God exalted Him to the highest place." He says, "Yes, this is my Son, whom I love, and with Him I'm well pleased." God eternally vindicated His name. Never will He bear humiliation because of His people or their sins. He did it once for all. Christ, the risen God-man, is worshipped in heaven and on earth. The Father gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Every knee shall bow. You say, "Well, those people that don't believe on Him, they will bow." The Father eternally vindicated His name, and everyone will acknowledge Him. Those who mocked Him, those who scorned Him. You may be a mocker. You may have family members that are mocking Him every time you bring Him up. Tell them, you will bend the knee. Bow to Him now. Submit to His Lordship now. He is crowned Lord of all. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, glorify Yourself through this today. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. Thank You for His perfect work. Thank You for the great salvation. Thank You for the grace that You give. May we honor You and glorify You today as we sing another song and as we fellowship together, as we think about Christmas. In Jesus, amen.